Father God, thank you again that you are a maker. Thank you for every blessing of this life. Thank you for another new day in your world. Thank you for the sun. Thank you for frost. Thank you for everything in your creation. Thanks for breakfast. Thanks for sleep. Thank you for fun that we had together last night. And we thank you, Father, that as we've just sung, we've got so much more to look forward to as the people of God. We're excited about that. And once again, we give you all the glory and honour because you're worthy of it. Amen.
Good. Let me tell you what we're going to do first. So this session is going to be sort of in a few different pieces, partly to sort of keep us all awake. We're going to spend 10 minutes or so rattling through some questions. Thanks very much. We've had brilliant questions. So we'll go through some of those. Then we're going to look at Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to look at the end of the story. And we're going to do a bit of that in groups. We're going to look at the similarities and differences between the garden and the garden city that we're going to be in the future. We'll feed back on that all together. I'll just make a few comments on that. Then we're going to have a little break. We'll go and get a coffee, but we'll come back in here fairly quickly and we'll spend a bit of time praying and just reflecting on some church stuff that flows out of what we've learned this weekend and just reflect and give thanks for things that we personally have learned. So thanks for these questions. Let me just rattle through them. Somebody picked up on, did you notice the language of our? It says, let us make man in our image. Did you notice that? And yeah, basically, is that God saying, yeah, who's that referring to? Who's the our other than God? Yeah, the commentaries aren't sure. So it could be the sort of just a bit like the royal we, you know, the royal our, because God is big like that. But other commentaries say, well, is it the sort of seedlings of the Trinity in the Bible? Well, we already had the Spirit of God hovering over the water, and certainly that fits with Jesus as the image of the invisible God who made creation. That's John 1, Colossians 1. So that would fit. Why didn't God want Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the good and evil? A couple of questions on that. Yeah, I think it does seem to have been God's flag in the ground to exercise dominion, so delegated dominion. God was the one with the right to say, I decide what good and evil is in his world. The tree seems to have been God's way of expressing his rule, a bit like the referee on the pitch is the one who decides the rules. The tree's kind of God's way of saying, I'm in charge. And given the context, it was absolutely right that they should have obeyed that and not in any sense felt that was God denying them anything, a whole garden full of good things. And that leads on to a whole bunch of questions about sin. Was sin created by God? Who created the devil? Bunch of questions about those things. Thanks very much. Those are really important questions. And I should say on all of these questions, there's a big sort of, I don't know would be probably the first thing to say on every answer, because I'm a creature, I'm a made thing, like the rest of us. And someone looked up in shock at that point. That's true. And the big divide, God and everything else, so there'd be a limit to how much we can understand these things. And certainly that's true in what's known as the problem of evil. Why is evil in the world? It's one of those, in a sense, it's a big sort of unknown. And interesting, one of the theologians I remember reading at Bible college said it's got to be that way because, if sin's a madness, if evil's madness, then there could never ultimately be a sort of logical explanation, which is quite cool. But I think the thing to think about with this is we don't know all the answers, but there are fences that we can put in place. And that's something that we're thinking about lots of the big theological issues where there aren't necessarily neat answers. What are the boundaries that the Bible gives us within which we have to say, well, whatever the answer is, it's got to be in there. And if we've sort of said that, we've moved outside the boundaries. So the boundaries on this one really are God's sovereign. Everything in history only happens because God has allowed it. And God did make everything. So, yep, God made the devil. Everyone who sins is somebody made by God. That's one boundary. But then another boundary is that God can't sin. So James, Book of James makes that point. God can't sin. So God is never directly connected to sin in that sense. And what that means is he's never directly held responsible for it. Even though we can say, well, God's sovereign, so he must have ordained sin to be allowed in his world. But God's never the agent of sin. It's always someone else who's responsible for it in that way, either the devil or people. And interestingly, so 2 Peter, if you want a reference on the devil on that, so 2 Peter 2 verse 4 talks about fallen angels, so angels that God created.
but who sinned, ordained by God. God allowed that to happen, but God wasn't the agent of that sin. I think the other fence is that God is in complete control of the amount of sin allowed in his world. You see that in Job, you know, that sort of Satan's allowed to do certain damage and reap certain destruction, but it's all limited by God. So those would be some of the fences. I think God, sovereign, absolutely everything happens in his world because he allows it, but he's never the direct agent of sin, but all sin is sort of in his control as to how much of it is allowed. And I suppose the flip side of that is thinking about us, and are we sort of real agents then in God's world? And it's worth just thinking about what makes our choices to sin real. Are they real choices? Yeah, they are real choices. We always do what we want to do. Jesus makes that point in John 8, talking about how you always, the devil, your father's the devil, you do what you want to do when you follow him. Our choices have real consequences, that's obvious enough, and our choices that we're held accountable for, so in God's eyes, in that sense, we're the direct agents of sin. In that sense, we're responsible. I'll say a bit more on that, because I think there's some more questions that might... I suppose the other thing to say on that is on God's sovereignty, things that God allows in his world, you make a distinction, wouldn't you, between things that God thinks are morally right and wrong and what in the big picture of his world he has allowed to happen. I think the ultimate and most straightforward example of that really is the cross. So does God want what happens on the cross to happen? Well, no, of course not. In one sense, God loves his son. God hates murder. But in another sense, so while morally, yeah, God hates what happens on the cross, in the big picture of what he wants to happen in the universe, it's the right thing. And I think it seems that way with this kind of thing. Why does God allow sin into the garden? Why does God allow the world to pan out this way? When the detail of it, God hates the sin, but in the big picture of it, it leads to, well, at least to what we're going to see later on in Revelation 21, and that's the universe that God ultimately wants to end up with. So in the big picture, you know, this is the way God wants it to be. One simple thing on that is the lamb is, we're going to see the lamb as a big character in Revelation 21, and you won't have the lamb slain, forgiven for people who don't deserve it, unless you have a world where you've had sinners who need to be forgiven. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, would they have died eventually, and wouldn't they have lived forever if they'd eaten from the fruit? Yeah, it seems like the plan was that they would eat from the tree of life, because God said, all these trees in the garden are yours for food. I assume that includes the tree of life. Looks like the plan was that they would have lived forever, which is, again, part of the tragedy. If God is a forgiving God, why are there repercussions for sin? Why do they go beyond Adam? And then another question about Adam and Eve. Are we interpreting them as representatives as opposed to two literal individuals? So I think both, well, they are representatives, but they are literal individuals. Romans 5, which we referenced briefly yesterday, would be one to look at. If you write down Romans 5, 12 to 21, that shows that basically Adam's our sort of team representative. Did we say this yesterday? It's a bit like he's the one that, you know, maybe takes the penalty for the team. He misses, so the whole team loses, if you like. And, you know, we shouldn't be smug, because Adam's rubbish. We're rubbish too, in that sense. It makes the point in Romans 5 that all die through Adam's sin, but all die because all sinned, actually. So his sin brought in this chain of reaction that we couldn't do anything to do it to change, but we show that we're part of his family every day by the fact that we're just like him. Is the fruit literal, or is it symbolic for something? Maybe both, and again, you know, it's symbolic for two fingers up to God, but I think in Genesis 2, which seems more historical narrative, no reason to believe that it wouldn't have been a literal tree. And then the devil, if the devil only temporarily manifested himself as a serpent, why is the curse given physically to the serpent? So that's Genesis 3, verse 14. Yeah, and that would be a sort of partly, I don't know, it does seem, it's a really good question. The devil manifests himself through a creature, and that creature, you know, has to face a punishment like Adam and Eve did. And it does seem to be part of the bigger thing that they've listened to the created thing. That's the point that Romans 1 makes. And actually, their creation itself is cursed, and there's this sort of discontinuity between the creation and the people from then on. There was another question about that. Basically, the fact that, Genesis 3 says there'll be enmity between the serpent's offspring and Eve's offspring. Who are the serpent's offspring? What does that mean? Yeah, so on one level, the serpent seems to represent all of the created order. By listening to the serpent, they've subverted the order. They've listened to the creation rather than dominating the creation. And that's one of those points that Genesis 9... Do you remember we looked at Genesis 9? So you could jot that down. The idea that they have dominion continues outside the garden, but it says that it will be frustrated. You'll try and subdue the animals, but it'll always be a battle after that. So the curse on the serpent seems to be part of that. If Eden was on earth, what happened to it after God kicked them out? Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know. I suppose the point would be if it is still there, we wouldn't have access to it. Did it fade away? You know, maybe it faded away. I don't know. But the tree of life, that idea that the tree of life is still there to tantalise us as a thing in God's universe, you know, we talked about that, and we'll think about the fact that actually we do get to the tree of life eventually. And there's a bunch of questions about marriage. Why did Adam and Eve's relationship not count as a marriage? Why is there not going to be marriage in heaven if it was part of God's original plan? A whole bunch of questions on that. And that's partly one we're going to see in the next session. So what we're going to see is Ephesians 5 verse that we looked at yesterday says that basically the church is, the relationship between the man and the wife is an illustration of the relationship between Jesus and his church. And it is that way round. So the illustration is human marriage. The real thing is Jesus and his church. And we're going to see in Revelation 21 that the relationship between Jesus and his church as bride and bridegroom, and actually the fact that, we were made for the ultimate relationship, but that's ultimately with Jesus rather than a human marriage. As we look at Revelation 1, look for any details that make you think that could be better than a human marriage, which will be the question, I guess, in some of our heads. And what should we read into the fact that there's a gender divide in the curses? Why doesn't God say these things to Adam and Eve together, as ultimately the curses seem to impact both sexes? I think that's right. It does impact them together, but separately, she subverted his leadership role. So part of the curse is actually their relationship with each other has gone wrong, as well as the fact that their relationship together with God and with the creation has gone wrong. It's them cursed together, but even within them, the fall expresses itself in God's judgment. Was Eden perfect? If so, how can the new creation be better? What a wonderful question that tees up what we're about to do next, because that's what we're going to look at in Revelation 21. Vic is going to come and read for us, and then he'll tell us how we're going to do this.
Okay, so the reading's from Revelation 21, which is in the booklets. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, like heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thanks, Vic. It's great, isn't it? It's a great reading. That's the end of the story. God wins. We win if we're with God. History in three acts, if you like. Genesis 1 and 2, rest of the Bible. And then that's the third one, and that's the one that will go on forever, which is wonderful. So if you see on the sheet there, this box, basically, that we've divided things up into. We're going to split into our groups now and spend most of the time in the third box. So you've got a box for Genesis 2 and 3, which is mainly recap, so we should know fairly quickly what goes in those boxes. So spend most of the time in the third box. What is Revelation 21 to 22 verse 5 saying about each of those categories of things? And we're looking for two things, really. So we're looking for things from Genesis 3 that have been repaired, but also things that are similar and different from Genesis 2. So there'll be a lot of similarities to life in the garden, but some differences as well. So have a look and see if you can spot those. And just a couple of tips before we do that. You might have noticed some of it's symbolic language. The big symbolic thing going on is the city. So it says, come, let me show you the bride. And what he sees is the city. And in Revelation, it seems like the people are the city. So kind of we, the people of God, are the city. In that sense, all those numbers about the number of people in the city. So don't worry too much about that. And just one other tip. Where you've got symbolic language like this, focus on the words being spoken, because they, if you like, give you the control that helps us to understand the symbols being used. So the words being spoken are the big thing to focus on, and then how do they shape the symbols in the passage. So we're going to go into our groups. The other thing is you've got to enjoy this. So this is our future. This is the place we're journeying home to. So as we think about it, it's not just writing stuff in boxes. This is your home one day. Can you feel what it would be like? What would it be like to be there? How does it feel that this will be real? What do you feel excited about the fact that you will be there? So we're going to break now and do that. We're going to do that for about 15 minutes. And to make it as quick and efficient as possible, I suggest we don't move outside of this building. So I guess that means most groups staying in here. A few groups could maybe pop out there. I think the thing would be to just as quickly as possible get in a little circle with your group, start filling that in, and then I'll call us back together in about 15 minutes. Good. I hope that was useful. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope it was a joy to think about this real future. So, worth just did you spot some of the similarities and some of the differences? It'd be good to hear a bit of feedback. Talk to me about the relationship between God and humans in the new creation. This is basically turned into a Bible study for 112 people at this point, so do chip in. Relationship's good. Yeah, thank you, Andre. How is that same as or better than the garden? Yep. So we're back to that. Anything that's better about it? Seems more intimate. Why to that, Leo?
Because we're married to Jesus.
We're married to Jesus, yep. Someone else?
When Eden came to God, it looked like God kind of sometimes came down, walked in the garden, and convinced them that God was just always there.
Yeah, thank you. That seems to be a difference. So God came to walk in the garden. Now God actually, God's place, it merges with their place. They live together. And that's really cool, isn't it? It's cool when, you know, you might... if you're a first-year student, you might have to think about this year. Who are you going to live with next year? And, you know, it's quite cool if people want to live with you. Well, God wants to live with you in that way. God wants to dwell with you forever. And I think it's one of the most exciting things about this picture, isn't it? Because we saw how that relationship with God gets ripped apart. And it's just really difficult sometimes to relate to God outside the garden, isn't it? You know, after a weekend like this, I want to go home and rejoice and pray and be godly this week, and I know that it'll be a battle and there'll be times when it's frustrating and I don't want to speak to God. And don't you get bored of that? Don't you get bored and frustrated of how hard it is to know God and relate to Him? Won't it be wonderful to live with Him, to see Him face to face? I love the way it puts it like that. What will it be like when we see God? Relationship between human beings? This might have been a slightly trickier one. Yeah, thanks, Al. So clear at the end of chapter 21, nothing detestable will ever enter. So yeah, there's lots there that applies to the relationship between people. Yeah, Basil? Same thing, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I think just this whole idea of us as we are, you know, all this language of the city that's sort of packed in together, that's the people, and it's symbolic of us being together. So we're really one. One people married to Jesus is the idea of complete unity and togetherness among the people of God. It's wonderful. What about the land or just general stuff about the place? Yeah. Yeah. Right, well, they've measured the stats there that you get. It's basically the size of the known world that they knew then. So this is kind of a whole world that's being described here. Yeah, brilliant. What else about the physical place? Yep. That's quite cool, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Okay, yeah, what does that say about sea life in the garden? That's a good point. That's where we get the pearly gates thing from, isn't it? Wonderful. It's just that picture of Sydney that I talked about. Yes, it's Sydney, basically, isn't it? But even better. You know, all the stuff that's there. You've got the city, but, you know, it's a garden, but it's a city as well. Did you notice that? So that seems to be another point of progress. There's development here. This is cultivated. It's progressed. It's developed. It's secure. You know, so nothing unclean will enter it. Did you notice that? It will never be possible for the serpent to come in and deceive people in this place, just teeming with life. And what's the big thing that's there, that's back, that we were barred from? tree of life. Yeah, that's, by the way, that's a bad Bible study question because the answer is so obvious, but it's a little tip if you lead Bible studies. But well done, everyone shouted it out. So the tree of life, that's right. So we get the tree of life back, we get there. We get to eat from the tree of life and to live forever. And just, you know, some of the things, peace, security, prosperity, you know, what do the politicians offer us? It's all those things, isn't it? That, you know, we talked quite a lot about our longings. We long for these things, and yeah, the politicians can only do so much, but there's a place where we'll actually have all those things. It's not wrong to want them.
What is meant by Lamb's Book of Life?
Yeah, thanks, Tony. Yep, so that's the book, chapter 20, verse 15 references that as well. That's the book in which everyone's name who's been redeemed by Jesus is written. I think the fact it's called the Lamb's Book of Life highlights the fact that the Lamb of God has been slain for your sins. It's the people who that's happened to. Thank you. Work. Now, I popped into one of the groups and they talked about work. What did we decide about work? The new creation? Anyone spot any hints of work? Yep, brilliant. So work's, yeah, nothing's going to, work is one of the things that was cursed. If work is there, it's not going to be cursed. Anything else? Servants, yeah, thanks very much. Yeah, where was that again? That's 22 verse 3, his servants will worship him. We're going to be serving in heaven. And I think that idea of worshipping God, so Christian ministry, worshipping of God, will be part of our job in heaven. And you see that earlier on in Revelation, as people just sing song after song, that's praise to God. It's worthy are you, O Lord our God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And it just seems in heaven, people, you know, if that sounds like, oh, we're going to be standing up singing songs forever and poor old Ed's going to be on the PA trying to get the next PowerPoint slide up and what's that going to be like? But actually, that heaven is a place where people will never tire of praising Jesus. We'll never get over it because we'll never get over how amazing it is that we're there and all he's done for us. We'll want to keep worshipping him, serving him. Other stuff at work, Alex? Were you going to say something? I think the 22 verse 5, I was really excited when I spotted this big connection back. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. They will reign forever and ever. So do you remember, we've been made to reign, to rule in God's creation. We're going to rule. Again, we're going to rule God's new creation with God in the way that we were originally designed to do. And yeah, we don't get told, Matt, this comes up sometimes when we talk about this with the office workers, people are horrified to think that there's work in heaven because they've just come from a terrible morning. And actually, it's wonderful to think that we'll do work that will be, as Pete said, not cursed, be satisfying. It'll be a whole new creation. So I take it all the stuff that needs to happen in this creation, you know, there'll be jobs for everyone. Jesus talks about it as people getting cities to look after, so there's responsibility in heaven, and yeah, how much choice you get in your job, stuff we don't know, but you'll love it, whatever the work is. That's the big thing. And just any that last column was just the general mop-up sort of blessing ometer. Anything else that we've forgotten to say? I think there's one big one. That's another bad Bible study question, because you're thinking, if I'm not thinking the one he's thinking. What was the big curse in the garden? Death. Yeah, death. Exactly. What happens to death? Yeah, it's wonderful, isn't it? 21 verse 4, one of the most precious verses in the Bible, isn't it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's a wonderful picture, and there's new stuff here as well. I don't know if you noticed, Jesus is here. That was one of the questions that came up earlier. Jesus is here in all his glory as the Lamb who was slain. You know, Jesus, that's one of the things God seems to want to happen as his world progresses, is that we see Jesus in all his glory, how, you know, forgiving he is, how perfect he is, how able he is to die for a world's sin. Always known as the Lamb, you know, still known as the Lamb who was slain. And it's stamped all over this chapter because that's the thing that means that we're there. And the other thing that's stamped all over is the glory of God. Did you notice how much it talks about God's glory? And this is just this place that shouts out, God and Jesus, God and Jesus. It's all about God and Jesus. And it's got to be that way, isn't it? So back to, you know, the way we left it in Genesis 3, God's the master craftsman in the universe. how could God possibly have left things in that sort of state if the universe was going to see his glory? Now, we have to get to this place, and then we see really the glory of God, that he's made this happen. God wins. That's the Christian worldview. It's a wonderful worldview, isn't it? God wins in the end. That's the story of our world. And so on the so what, just a few bullet points there to finish this session, where it says the Genesis to Revelation timeline worldview. First of all, for any passage in the Bible, basically this becomes a new tool for handling the Bible in a way, doesn't it? We sometimes talk about tools. The Genesis to Revelation tool, the Bible story tool, that would be a way of sort of dipping into any passage in the Bible. And we might feel a little bit at sea, as in, what's going on here? How does this fit in? Well, we know where it fits in the big picture. Somehow it gets us from the curse of Genesis 3 to this beautiful garden city that's so much better in Revelation 21. And every bit of the Bible you could do that, it'll either tell us more about the problem, about sin, or tell us something about the solution, promises about how we're going to get there. You think Exodus, what's that? The beginning of God starting to form a people who he wants to know again. Luke's gospel, what's that? Well, there's the person who's going to deal with our sin and wipe away the curse to help get us there. Any bit of the Bible you could dip into and see how it fits into the big story. Any subject, by that I mean basically anything, any topic in life, any doctrine in the Bible, you can sort of evaluate it through this story. So what is the story of God's sovereignty? Well, you know, we might not know all the verses in the Bible, but you know, how would you tell the story of God's sovereignty? It's a story that gets you from the garden to this garden city at the end, or the story of redemption, or the story of how the cross fits in. Or as I say, topics, you know, some of the big ones that we've looked at this weekend, we've thought about relationships, we've thought about work. It's quite interesting in the New Testament, the verses that talk about work. So in Colossians 3, 24, the issue is you have to work hard because you have a master in heaven and you get a reward in heaven. So, you know, the future starts to shape the way that you act now in your work. Other verses about work in the New Testament, Titus 2, stress the fact that it's important to work well because it makes a good impression on outsiders. It adorns the gospel. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If the important thing is the world to come, then it makes sense that everything, including our work, well, the important thing about your work is, you know, are you being a godly person? What are the people around you seeing about Jesus as they look at you and as you try and talk to them about him? And then for any situation, by that I mean just, I guess, applying this to the things that come up in our world. So, yeah, I remember Doug and Nancy aren't here this weekend, sadly, but have you met Doug and Nancy yet? They're a sort of aunt and uncle figure at church. You've got to speak to them. They've got loads of wisdom. And I remember chatting to Doug once about how he sort of pastors people who are bereaved, and him saying, you know, basically the secular world sees this world as a world without windows. There's kind of nothing outside. So any way that you comfort people or explain anything or help people, it's got to just all be based on what's inside. But we kind of live in this world with windows, as kind of an anteroom. We can see what's beyond. And so as we react to the good times and the bad times in life, we can talk about a world to come. So the hard times, well, we can talk about the hard times in the light of this story. It'll still be painful, but it's wonderful to be able to say in any situation, God wins. Whatever's going on in our life, if we're with God, if we're on his side, we win in the end of the story. And the good times as well, I guess. You know, a lot of us are young and there'll be lots of good, exciting stuff going on in our lives. Good to remember, it's all relative, isn't it, actually? The really important stuff is the stuff in the world to come. You know, let's not settle down in this world too much. And then the stuff we read in the papers. And so that exercise, which I suggested we did yesterday, was a pretty depressing one, wasn't it? I don't know if you went away and did that. You can then add the positive to that and say, well, we can talk about how this explains sin and stuff that we see in our world, but to be able to talk about a world to come is fantastic. So the Jimmy Savile thing is on the front, the BBC website again. Someone has resigned. Great, isn't it, to think there'll be a world to come where there won't be people mistreating each other's bodies badly, no cover-ups, no lies, justice for all the wrongs that have been done in the world. There's a bunch of stuff about sport, which, yeah, I suppose that just reminds me, sport's probably in danger of being one of the gods of our age, isn't it, that we get a bit too distracted about. It's all relative, you know, if your team lost yesterday, this world is passing away, the next world is going to be so much greater. And how to get the roast with the most this Sunday, there's an interesting article. Maybe we'll get it at lunchtime. And that's good, isn't it? It reminds us there's lots of good things in God's world. But actually, the roast that we have at the heavenly banquet will be so much greater. Phil talked about that last Sunday. And then the kind of thing in the news as well is Festival of Remembrance. So we're just going to think about that for a couple of minutes. Today's Remembrance Sunday. And yeah, thinking about that in terms of the new creation. So 1 Timothy talks about the fact that we have to pray for rulers and those in authority so that the Christians will be able to live a peaceful and quiet life. And the implication is that we'll be able to sort of get on with the work that God's given us to do in a peaceful, ordered world. And so it's right that we give thanks, isn't it? Right that we remember people who've made sacrifices so that the world can be, if you like, preserved from complete chaos and evil and restored in such a sense that the gospel can still go out, God's people can still do their job. We're going to be praying later at church about remembrance stuff. We're going to give thanks for people who've made those sacrifices. We're going to pray for people who've lost loved ones, people who are in conflict situations at the moment. And this is wonderful, isn't it, to think about on Remembrance Day, the end of war, the end of pain. What a wonderful thing, not just to be able to look back and give thanks, but to look forward to a better day when all of that will have been wiped away. So why don't we just take, let's just take a couple of minutes now. It's 11:15 rather than 11 o'clock, but why don't we just take a couple of minutes of quiet on our own to remember, to give thanks. And at the end of that, I'll read a few verses from Revelation 21 for us. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Well, just for the last few minutes, that final bullet point there for working out what's important in life. Revelation 21 and 22, it's not just written, you know, it's like the rest of the Bible, it's purposeful, and it wasn't just written to give us a sort of happy picture of the future. It's written to churches actually who were in danger of forgetting what was important in life. You get that from the letters right at the start of Revelation, where they were in danger of being distracted by all kinds of different things. And Jesus really practically gives them this teaching to help them. When you read back those letters, you see that Jesus keeps applying stuff from this chapter to the problems that the churches had. You see verse 7 here in verse chapter 21, that it's here to help us in that way. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's written to help people to conquer, not to fall into those things. And, you know, some of those things are weird. You know, sorcerer, I don't think, you know, they'll say someday, you know, everyone at Euston Church, they all became sorcerers and that was, you know, the way they fell away. But there's some stuff in here that I think could be our problem, couldn't it? So we could become faithless. A bunch of us could get distracted by sexual immorality. A whole church could get distracted in ways that mean that we forget this worldview about the future that we've been talking about. And that's something, I suppose it worries me a bit. I suppose it's right that it sort of worries me a bit. You know, thinking about our church, I was chatting to some of the guys last night about just what a privilege to be in a church like this, to serve in a church full of, you know, lots of keen people, young people, excited to grow and to learn. And that's a wonderful blessing. But one of the things that worries me is, yeah, that we are all so young, that there's plenty of stuff that could distract us along the way before we get there. You know, and so it was right that Phil prayed earlier that God would keep us safe until we get there. There's such a long time to go. And that's what these verses are here to help us for, to keep us going, to help us to conquer and to stay on track. There's just three, and we've gone, this is now off, it's kind of off script. This is, if you want for the handout, this is three sub-bullet points of the last bullet point. And I'm sorry that they're not on the sheet. But three little practical applications, really, that I'd love you to write down and to reflect on. The first one is, as personally as we make decisions about our lives, will we allow this future to be the thing that shapes it. It's big picture stuff we've looked at this weekend, we've said that, and lots of us at our stage in life have big picture decisions to make about jobs and where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, that kind of thing. Well, this says this is the really important thing about your future. Three acts human history is in. The one that's to come is the one that will last forever. So please, as we make decisions about our lives now, will we make them in light of that? An eternal perspective, I guess. I remember the first time, I hardly remember any talks that I've ever heard or given, but I remember a talk I heard, I was about 18, and it was the first time I heard someone talk about having an eternal perspective, and it really sort of blew me away. And I thought, wow, that would be an amazing thing. It doesn't get any easier as you get older to try and have that, but could we have that perspective as we make decisions? Will this person I'm thinking of marrying, you know, will they help me to get there? Will they help me to conquer? How would I make sure I don't get distracted by idols if I take that job that will mean, you know, I won't have time for church or that kind of thing? How will I keep going as a Christian would be the most important question in life. Actually, it is a long haul, the Christian life. Some of you guys will, you know, with modern science, probably 70, 80 years left to live of the Christian life. There'll be some hard times along the way. Maybe you're going through some at the moment. Conquered is the right word. It will feel like having climbed to the top of a mountain, probably, after some of the stuff we'll go through in our lives. But can we make our personal decisions with this eternal perspective in mind? And then the second one is, I guess, just how we view this world. It's passing away. That's the main thing that we should be thinking about this world. So turn with me, just finally, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is a bunch of application about this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. And you see verse 4, the issue. Some people have heard this talk that and this passage that we've just looked at, and they scoff basically in verse 4, because they say, where is this coming? Where is the promise of this coming? And very interesting, the first thing that Peter does here is he points them back to creation. Verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And he basically goes on to say, God formed this world out by his word. He destroyed it by his word. He'll destroy this world and form a new world by his word again. Our doctrine of creation helps us to believe that God is able to do that. So what's he waiting for? Why hasn't God brought this new world yet? Well, verse 9 is the reason, and I think it's a wonderful reason. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God keeps this world going for one reason. He is patient with you. He wants to give you time to turn back to him and to make sure that you get there to the new world. And he won't wait forever is the point. He goes on to talk about the fact that the day of the Lord will come, verse 10. It will be a frightening day in verse 10, but also a great day, verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's wonderful, isn't it? Righteousness dwells. All the stuff that I do to mess up, you know, your life, everyone else's life, all the stuff we all do to mess up the world, none of it will be there. Only righteousness in God's new world. And so, what sort of people should we be? Verse 11 asks that question. Two things, really. One is you should be, verse 14 actually is the answer. Beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So make sure you're a Christian is basically the most important thing in life. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's all about getting to the next world. And verse 15 is the other thing to do. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count is about how you reckon. What do you reckon about this world? Well, the really important thing in this world is God's salvation. And so it really is, you know, we basically live on the Titanic in between the time when it hits the iceberg and, you know, it sinks. And we're the ones who know what's going to happen. I think that would change the way you think, wouldn't it? If you were one of the people on the know in that kind of period. What's going on in the world is God is patient. God holds back for one reason, to give more people time to repent. And I think when we say that, that can sound like, oh, that means evangelism is the only important thing. And it doesn't mean that we all have to work for a church, but it must mean, yeah, mustn't it, that if the next world is where it's at, if that's the one that's going to last forever, getting people to hear about that and grow as people who are going to conquer and get there must become the most important thing in all of life, mustn't it? And actually that gives value to all the detail of life, so that the slave in Titus, who's able to live a godly life to adorn the gospel, that actually becomes valuable because it can point someone to Jesus and help get them into heaven. And it would affect everything, wouldn't it? It would affect your ambitions in life. You know, the whole thing of our culture, you know, you've got to do these, whatever, 300 things before you die, or visit these 300 places. You know, actually, that's kind of quite a this world. It's good, isn't it? Because there's lots of good things. But that's quite a this world focus, isn't it? You know, actually, we can do all of that stuff in the next world. The really important thing is helping people to get there. It means people become more important than stuff. The future is more important than now. It means we have a job to do together as a church, and that's why after the break we're going to think about that. We're going to pray and think about what it means for us to help people get into this new creation. And then just the very final thing to say is let's use this to encourage each other. You know, I think the way we talk about this and express excitement and how we talk about the fact that this is where we're heading really helps me. Actually, it seems to be one of the ways that God's given to help us to conquer is each other talking as if we believe this stuff and as if it's true. And I remember my old granddad, he was Brethren, which you might have heard of that or not. It's a kind of Christian denomination that, of faithful people. But I guess you would think, well, Kev's old Brethren granddad, you're a little bit detached from the real world. You know, you sing about heaven all the time, but you know, you could be a bit more involved in the world and a bit more relate to what's going on in this life. And you know, there might be some truth in that, but I think my old granddad would probably have the right to say back, you know, Kev, maybe you've got a little bit too settled in this world. Maybe it's all a little bit too much about enjoying things now. And I remember when my granddad died, on the front of the order of service at his funeral, it said Robert Hay called home to the Lord, whatever the date was, 2005. And that was the way they used to talk. We used to talk about going home to be with the Lord and heaven as our home. It wasn't just a pious thing to write on something at a funeral. It was actually the way they talked and lived. And some of you talk like that. I love it when people do. I love it when people talk to me about our future and the things that we believe. It helps me to believe it more. It makes me think they believe it. Yeah, we believe it. That's where we're headed. And so that would be a really important part of keeping us going. Can you talk to me about this future? Can you talk to me about how good it will be to have it life forever? Can you talk to me about what it will be like to see Jesus and how amazing that will be? Because I think that would help me. I think that would help me to conquer.